Tonight we are returning to our series on eschatology and the Antichrist, and we come to our second lecture, which deals with Paul's Man of Sin. And our text for the series is my book, Man of Sin. You also have to watch out, as I mentioned last time, for the bootlegs. You can tell by the picture on the cover that it's certainly a bootleg. Always be careful when your audiovisual people have free time. They mess with things like book covers. Lecture two tonight is the man of lawlessness, and we'll ask that question, is this Nero? Is this the Pope? Is this someone yet to come? Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at Revelation 13, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. We'll talk about the identity of those particular entities and basically how we develop a doctrine of Antichrist in light of that passage. And then our final lecture is one that I'd like to tackle at some point because we get lots of questions about this, and that is the date of the book of Revelation. And I think this presents a bit of a problem for preterists, and so we will take a look at that in a few weeks. So that's where we're headed. And I want to briefly review tonight our methodological presuppositions before we turn to our new material. And so I'm going to fast forward here to that section. For those of you listening by tape or on your MP3, we're doing PowerPoint and we have finally got up to speed here. Okay. Our methodological presuppositions are very important to identify whenever we talk about a topic like the Antichrist, because we've assumed a whole bunch of things before we come to individual passages. We've already developed kind of a broad theology that helps us make sense of this data. And as I said last week, one of the concerns that I have are with folk who just assume that their beliefs just jump right out of the page of Scripture and that they have no presuppositions, that they're able to just look at the Bible and read it and come to the conclusions that they do. Well, given human sinfulness and given the fact that all of us have read books on eschatology and other things, we all have kind of a pre-understanding. I think it's very, very important for us to lay out what our presuppositions are and be very clear about them, because the person who's the most dangerous is a person who doesn't think they have any presuppositions. And so our dispensational friends need to lay out and identify their presuppositions, and they have. Well, these are ours, and everybody needs to know what they are before we approach the topic, because when you identify your presuppositions, you're able then to see how well they explain passages, and you're able to correct them as you go along. As you interact with the text, as you come to a better understanding of more passages, you're able to tweak and refine so that you're not forcing the text into a Procrustean bed or a particular grid, but you're always asking the question, look, are these the kinds of things that I find in Scripture? And so there should be this ongoing dialogue back and forth, and you can't do that unless you identify your foundational assumptions. So that's what we did last time, and I want to go over this again just briefly tonight before we take up the individual passage. The first thing is the doctrine of Antichrist. It's a large theme in redemptive history. If you've looked at the book, you've seen that. We have to do this by exegesis from Scripture, and we can't fall into the trap of seeing a current event and then run into the Bible to find a verse that explains it. Scripture interprets Scripture. We don't have any outside authority like current events, like CNN, like Fox News, like, you know, Drudge, that helps us understand what John is saying in the book of Revelation. We need to understand what John says in light of what Daniel says and trace this whole theme of this anti-Christian manifestation through redemptive history so that when current events occur in world history, we've got a grid already in place that helps us explain those. We're not finding an event and then going to Scripture and saying, where's a verse that explains this? You end up doing all kinds of horrible things to Scripture when you operate that way. We can't do that. Second, we've got to trace this theme throughout redemptive history. We did a bit of that last week. Get the tape or the CD of this. Listen to the lecture on the Christ Reform Info blog. You've got to trace this thing throughout Scripture because Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar are important in helping us understand what a future Antichrist, should there be one, will be like. Understanding the church's persecution in the first century at the hands of a Roman Empire, where the emperors thought of themselves as deities and where Christians were prevented from buying or selling. That gives us the categories to understand things that are yet to come. So you've got to trace this theme throughout Scripture. You've got to see that Satan has, from the beginning, opposed the coming Messiah, and that Satan has absolutely no possible chance of defeating him, but nevertheless, this is a theme throughout Scripture. I also have assumed for our discussion tonight that the biblical writers are non-millenarian. And I argue this in my other book, A Case for Millennialism. We've done this a number of times at Christ Reformed Church. I won't spend the time on it here. But I don't think you can make a case that any of the biblical writers are anticipating a golden age on the earth, either before or after Christ comes back. What the biblical writers anticipate is that Christ's second advent is the consummation. It is the summing up of all those things left open-ended. It is the day of final judgment. And so when Christ comes back, everyone is judged. Believers enter eternal life. Non-believers enter into eternal punishment. The dead are raised, some unto righteousness, some unto shame and condemnation. And we have the recreation of the heavens and the earth according to 2 Peter chapter 3. So it seems to me that when Christ comes back, we then enter into the eternal state, not an earthly millennium. And I don't think the writers of the New Testament anywhere tell us to expect a golden age before Christ comes back. What they tell us to expect is the worldwide preaching of the gospel, and that the gospel will go to the ends of the earth before the Lord returns. And given the signs of the end that Jesus articulates in all of that discourse, we can expect that in certain times and certain places there will be great Christian prosperity, that the gospel will flourish for a time and in a place so that the church effectively functions as salt and light. The same time in another place, the church might be horribly persecuted. And these situations may change over times and over regions. Just look at the history of Western civilization from the time of Jesus until the modern age, and you see Northern Europe being absolutely pagan, effectively Christianized, and then now starting to slip back into paganism again. You see places like Africa and Southeast Asia that were for many, many years just little smidgens of Christianity. Now people are becoming Christians by the thousands daily in these places. So you see this ebb and flow throughout history. Jesus talks about this in terms of birth pains until Christ comes back. But remember, wherever the kingdom of God goes, it's opposed by satanic opposition. And so when Jesus comes and announces the kingdom of God, you see Satan sticking his heels and dig in and fight back a bit, although he cannot triumph against the kingdom of God in any way, shape, or form. The gates of hell can't prevail. So I don't see a golden age. What I do see is this cyclical view of history where there are going to be moments of gospel prosperity, times of reformation, local areas of revival, followed by increase in evil, followed by persecution, and this will go on until Christ comes back. And I think that's why Jesus speaks of this as birth pain. So if you want to read my argument against millenarianism, it's in the case for all millennialism. The fourth thing we have to do is to resist the temptation that I think futurists, especially dispensationalists, make by pushing everything off into the future, ignoring references that are clearly taught in Scripture to things in the present. Verse 3 of chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, John says, I'm writing about things soon to come to pass. Well, it should be patently obvious that the vision in the book of Revelation, apocalyptic in genre, is epistolary in style. The book of Revelation contains a vision, but it's a letter. And it's a letter to seven churches in the first century. And so are we really to say that these poor Christians got this letter and they thought it was to them, but it's really to Hal Lindsey? It's really to Christians living 2,000 years later? No, it just doesn't make any sense at all. We also have to resist the temptation raised by preterists. And I don't think it's an accident that most preterists are former dispensationalists. If dispensationalism has overextended itself and made all kinds of predictions that haven't come to pass, and people now say, okay, enough, there's kind of a natural tendency to overreact now and then say, well, it's all fulfilled. Let's just, it's like cutting that rubber band and you snap in opposite directions. That tends to be part of the hermeneutical problem. I think the New Testament gives us a much more complex eschatology than things simply being all fulfilled or things all yet to be fulfilled. We have an already not yet category, this age to come category throughout the New Testament, and we're intentionally caught between these two ages, the age to come and the pen that's out of ink. And this age. Boy, these are all out of ink. Whenever you see the reference to this age in the New Testament, it's always in reference to things temporal. Whenever you see the reference to the age to come in the New Testament, it's always in reference to things eternal. And so we are caught then between the blessings we already possess in Christ and the not yet. We're going through Ephesians chapter 2 in our Wednesday night study, and we discussed Paul's notion that we're dead in sin, made alive with Christ. And having been made alive with Christ, Paul tells us we're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places, having been raised with Him. Well, I'm still here. How can I be seated with Christ in the heavenlies? Well, this is a tension between the already and the not yet, between this age, age to come. And that's a complex, kind of difficult eschatology. And it takes seriously things written to the apostolic church, and it acknowledges that the New Testament's very eschatological, and there are things yet to be fulfilled. So it's important to keep that tension, I think, in its proper balance. Now, the next thing we have to presuppose and carefully deal with is point five. When we speak of Antichrist, we do so in two very distinct ways. When you want to talk about the biblical use of the term Antichrist, it's a very narrow use. It's a technical use by John in his epistles, and it specifically refers to heresy already facing the apostolic church. And that's the denial that Jesus is God in the flesh. That was our subject last time. So certain preterist writers will say Antichrist has already come and gone. And we say, in a certain sense, that's absolutely correct, because Antichrist was a present foe to first century Christians. And then Antichrist is a current foe. We face Antichrist even now, because we're always running into people who deny that Jesus is God in the flesh. So in its narrow sense, Antichrist refers to those who deny that Jesus is God in the flesh. And in that narrow biblical usage, then Antichrist has very little to do with this worldwide persecution of the church and people driving around in trucks that say "Unite on the door" and, you know, looking for Christians who are left behind in the rapture. Some of you catch my reference to Thief in the Night. It's just a different set of categories. Now, there is a sense in which we can speak of the Antichrist in a broader theological sense as this end times persecutor of God's people. So when we use the word Antichrist, remember there's the technical narrow sense of the term and then the broad sense of the term. And I'm using most of the time the broad sense of the term. And you can tell in print, generally, when you're using the technical biblical term, it's not capitalized. When you're using the theological term, it generally is. I tried to do that in the book just to set that, make that distinction. Point six, we must heed Warfield's very wise warning not simply to assume that John's Antichrist and the beast of Revelation are one and the same individual. When I lecture on this in evangelical circles, a lot of times people are just kind of dumbfounded by the fact that the word Antichrist doesn't appear in the book of Revelation. And they just assume that the beast is the Antichrist. And they just assume that the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians is the Antichrist, and they just lump all those things together. Warfield says, look, you've got to treat each of these distinctly. And look at the biblical data that pertains to each one uniquely. And then see if these form a composite photograph, to use Warfield's terms. Warfield did not think that they did. Warfield tended toward preterism. I think we can get a composite photograph from this. I tend toward amillennialism, obviously. But it's a great point, and these things have to be looked at as distinct biblical categories, and only then at the end see if there's kind of an overlay or an organic connection between them. But if you just lump them together without distinction, you end up making a number of very serious and difficult biblical mistakes. Okay, I'm going to fast forward now to our topic for tonight. So, as I said before, I think the Antichrist will certainly use PowerPoint. I think that's obviously the case. Okay. Now, as we look at Paul's notion of this man of lawlessness, often called the man of sin, I'd ask all of you to take out your Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you don't have your Bible with you, I'll put the text up on the screen in just a minute. But it's an important passage, and if you're talking about the biblical data, you've got to look at Paul's reference here to this man of lawlessness, this man of sin in its own right, and then see later on how this might fit with John's Antichrist and John's beast in the book of Revelation. Now, the man of sin sounds better in a book title than the man of lawlessness. That's why Baker insisted that we use that. But it really is the man of lawlessness. That is the technical word. And in this passage in 2 Thessalonians, Paul speaks of an individual who in many ways is the epitome of that little horn who speaks blasphemous things back in Daniel chapter 8, verse 9. And so we'll look at this passage in some detail here momentarily. Now, in 2 Thessalonians 2, it's important to see there's a very loud echo here from Daniel 11:36. The language of echo is a term used by New Testament scholars to refer to a passage that's alluded to by a New Testament writer that may not be cited directly. You have places where the biblical writers cite verbatim, usually from the Septuagint, an Old Testament passage. You also have a number of places where a biblical writer refers or alludes to something that's clearly taught in the Old Testament and yet doesn't cite the verse directly. That's what an echo is. And so there's a very loud echo here in 2 Thessalonians 2 from Daniel 11, verse 36, where Daniel says, "And the king who arises at the time of the end shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing thing against the God of gods." Now, why that's so important is, if Paul is alluding to the little horn of Daniel 8, who speaks blasphemous things, if Paul is alluding to Daniel 11, verse 36, then Paul is speaking of an event that is not immediate, but an event that is associated with the end of the age. And if that's true, then we're given a pretty good hint that whatever Paul is talking about here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's not speaking about something that's contemporaneous or historical. He's talking about something that is associated with the time of the end. And that's going to play a huge role in determining how you're going to understand the man of sin, this man of lawlessness. Now, if there is a composite portrait of an individual who we will call the Antichrist, then we have to look at this passage. And in fact, this passage is the critical text, I think, that helps us make a composite photograph. Because I think there are elements here, not only from Daniel, but also from John's first epistle, and also from the beast of the book of Revelation. I think we can make a case that Paul really ties all this together when he speaks of this individual, this man of sin, this person who arises at the time of the end, and his characteristic is he exalts himself and magnifies himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. Keep that in mind as you go through Paul's description of what it is that this individual does. And so if we're going to have a composite photo of these, the beast, the Antichrist and John, and the man of sin, then this passage is going to be really critical in that composite. Now, I want to begin then by reading the passage, and we'll look at a number of contemporary interpretations, and then we'll draw some exegetical conclusions. Now, I quoted the passage from the ESV, and so I'll read it slowly. "Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So that sentence identifies for us what the nature of the problem is, and we'll talk more about that momentarily. 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Who, see if you haven't heard this language before, who opposes himself and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Have we just heard that somewhere before? It's very much like the language of Daniel chapter 11 and Daniel chapter 8. Verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, before we kind of crack through that and look at some of the details here, I think it's important to look at some of the contemporary interpretations of this passage. And there are a number of differences of opinion, many of these within the Reformed tradition, over three specific things. The first is the precise identity of the man of lawlessness, as well as the time of his appearance. This is the real question. Who is this guy, and when does he appear on the scene? The second is the identity of the restrainer. Who or what is it that restrains? And the problem here is we have both a restraint with a neuter, and we have a masculine, the restrainer. And it's kind of an odd construction. We have restraint and the restrainer. Who or what is that? And third, what's the meaning of the word temple, naon, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4? And those are the three points we have to answer. Those are the things that people, in fact, debate about. Now, the first of these contemporary interpretations of this passage is that of preterism. And just for clarity's sake, I use preterism here in the generic sense of those schools of thought that seek to locate most of the events, the so-called prophetical events in the New Testament, within the life of the apostles to the time of the fall of the Jerusalem temple in AD 70. So, among preterists, of course, there are hyper-preterists or full preterists who deny the bodily resurrection of believers, who deny the bodily return of Christ. That position is universally regarded as heresy. But there are so-called partial preterists or historical preterists who assume that while the events of AD 70 fulfill most of the eschatological language in the New Testament, Christ's bodily return and the resurrection is yet to come. So I'm speaking here just generically of those who see AD 70 as the critical moment in New Testament history. So when I say preterism, that's the way I'm using the term. Now, basically, these folks would say the prophecy is already fulfilled. That Paul is talking about something that has been fulfilled by the events of AD 70. Preterists tend to identify the man of lawlessness with Nero or with a succession of Roman emperors. And so you get the sense here that Ken Gentry, for example, does a very good job of trying to tie this to Nero. And it's easy to do because Nero is a gigantic target. Nero is probably the most vile man in the history of the world, as best we can tell. I mean, you name it, Nero did it. Anything to mock creation, normal societal order, you can just go on and on and on with Nero. I mean, it just some of the most obscene and disgusting stuff that, and it wasn't just Christianity, it was Roman society. Nero just spent his entire time thumbing his nose at everything. Had his mother killed, kicked his pregnant wife in the stomach, killed her and the unborn child, married a man in a public ceremony who looked just like his deceased wife, conducted a skit where he gave birth, you know, just basically mocking the created order. And then, of course, Nero was the one who had Peter and Paul put to death. There's the famous story that, of course, Nero took a young, chaste Christian woman, stripped her naked, put her on the horns of a bull just to embarrass her, and she ran around, you know, like that in the what was the forerunner of the Colosseum? I forget what it was called, the parade ground area. So people could, you know, just basically laugh while this poor Christian woman is mocked, that kind of thing. Human torches in these gardens, and just on and on and on and on and on. So Nero makes an easy target. Nero's vile. And I hold that thought because I think Nero's important to Paul's discussion. Others will say this isn't just Nero, but it's a succession of Roman emperors. The restrainer, according to some preterists, is the Jewish Commonwealth. B.B. Warfield tries to make the argument, and you know me, I love Warfield. I did my doctoral research on Warfield. I think he's one of the greatest Reformed theologians of all time. But as Liam Morris says, this is one place where it's really hard to follow Warfield. That the Jewish state gave the early church time to develop, and therefore it was the Jewish state that functioned as the restrainer, because Christianity was at that time a legal religion. Because Judaism was a legal religion, as long as Christians had access to the synagogue, they were protected, and then once that ends, we have this man of lawlessness revealed. Others will say that it's the Roman Empire. Most contemporary preterists will say the restrainer is the power of Rome that kept peace and order for a time. Paul could appeal when he's arrested to Caesar. And then at some point this breaks down and the church becomes persecuted. I think it's very, very difficult to argue that the one that restrains is also the persecutor. As much as I love F.F. Bruce, Bruce even takes that position. And I think, as we'll see, the restrainer here is not something ordinary. It's something very supernatural. You seem to get the sense that this is a divine activity in restraining, not a common grace, a creational element. Then in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, where Paul mentions the temple, preterists believe he's referring to the Jerusalem temple, which is still standing when Paul writes this letter in 50 or 51. So, the man of lawlessness is Nero, or a succession of Roman emperors, the restrainers of the Jewish Commonwealth, or the Roman Empire. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, 4, Paul is referring to the Jerusalem temple, which is still standing. Now, historicism is, in many ways, considered the Protestant position. So many Reformed and Lutheran and other historic Protestants have held this that it's just often called the Protestant view. And that is that Paul's prophecy refers to the papacy. And there's some debate as to whether this is in a particular pope. Some have identified a particular pope as the man of lawlessness. Some have said it's the institution of the papacy. And this has been the universal position of Protestantism up until the last 100 years or so. You go back and look at Ursinus, you look at Calvin, you look at Luther, you look at all the English reformers, you go right down the line, and to a man, the man of lawlessness is the Pope. It is the papacy. And so this figure then is either a particular Pope or the papacy as an office. The restrainer is identified with the preaching of the gospel. What is it that frustrated the papacy, especially at the time of the Reformation? It's the preaching of the gospel. It's the recovery of the gospel that frustrates the papacy's attempt to snuff out the gospel. Now, you got to do a little history here, because at the time of the Reformation, it was well within the Pope's ability to organize things in such a way that the remains of the Holy Roman Empire, which would include armies from Spain and Italy and France and Austria, that the papacy could put pressure on princes and kings to use their armies to persecute Protestants. And so one of the things in the Dutch Reformed tradition, as you probably know, the author of our Belgic Confession, Guido de Bray, was put to death by Spanish soldiers for serving communion to Reformed congregations under the auspices of the papacy. The Duke of Avila was the persecutor of the Reformed. capturing what is now Belgium, much of what is the southern part of the Netherlands. Philip Schaff, in his church history, says as many as 200,000 Reformed Christians were put to death. The number is probably closer to 15 or 20,000, according to modern historians. Just a horrific persecution of the Reform. The Huguenots in France wiped out. And this is all orchestrated by the papacy, using these princes and armies to do the work of defending the Holy Roman Empire. And if it's a Holy Roman Empire, it's a Roman Catholic Empire. So you can see how the way in which this works. You also have a certain event going on in England with Henry VIII and his multiple wives, and you have England leaving the church, the Roman Church. You have an English Reformation ongoing. You have a number of historical events like the defeat of the Spanish Armada and all of those things. So you have millennial fever all over England in the mid-1600s. And every one of these, from John Owen on down, Thomas Goodwin, all of them, all the Puritans, identify the papacy as the man of sin, the restrainers of preaching the gospel. And they do this because they have argued that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Paul mentions the word temple, he's speaking of the church. And so this is the historic Protestant position. This is the position of the Westminster Standards. You find Luther and Calvin repeatedly speaking of the papacy as Antichrist. And when you say the Protestant position, that's what people are going to think. Now, we have dispensationalism, which is the most popular position probably among evangelicals today. If evangelicals aren't card-carrying dispensationalists, they certainly have been influenced by dispensationalism. I point out with some bit of dismay that it's very common to go into a Reformed church, a CRC or an RCA, and find most of the sweet old ladies and their young families, you know, that are also in these congregations reading Left Behind novels and watching John Hagee on television and being influenced by that. So even in our own circles, there's a fair bit of influence from dispensationalism. It certainly is the driving view amongst the American evangelicals, even if they aren't pre-tribulational and don't hold all the dispensational distinctives. This stuff really does color their eschatology. And according to a dispensationalist, the prophecy here is entirely future. This has not happened yet. And so Paul's reference to a man of lawlessness is a reference to a future Antichrist who arises at or about the time that the seven-year tribulation begins. And so you hear Tim LaHaye and others say that just about the time the tribulation begins, they had dispensationalists debate whether this is right before the rapture or right after the rapture. The Antichrist now moves in to take control of the world during the cataclysm of having so many people raptured off the earth. And the Antichrist, at some point, makes this seven-year peace treaty with the nation of Israel. And during the middle of that time, the Jews have rebuilt their temple in Jerusalem. The Antichrist then reveals his true identity to everybody by betraying Israel in the temple. And if this passage is a reference to something that occurs in the tribulation, when the final Antichrist betrays Israel, and so dispensations then will say, this is a future rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And that's why our dispensational brothers and sisters are so anxious to see the temple rebuilt. Those of you who grew up as dispensationalists, as I did, have certainly heard the lore that there is a quarry someplace in Indiana, and they have all the stones already cut for the temple. It's just a matter of shipping them over there and rebuilding it. There's also the red heifer. There's that perfect animal ready to be reinstituted animal sacrifice. You even have some, John MacArthur in his recent Shepherd's Conference speech made the mention that you can identify Jews by their DNA. And that we're going to find who the Levites are, and we're going to go right back to temple. You know, this is thick in dispensational lore and dispensational belief that the temple is going to be rebuilt. There are going to be animal sacrifices and all that again. And that Paul is talking about that. And so there's going to be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. Well, who's the restrainer? Well, dispensationalists will say the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. And some of them will be a little nervous about that identification because, as you know, Paul goes on to say the restrainer is taken out of the way. Well, you certainly don't want to say the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way. It's the third person of the Holy Trinity. So they'll qualify that by saying something that sounds very, very, very much like we're going to argue at the end, that the Spirit ceases restraining. He's not, obviously can't be removed, but what he just stops restraining. And that's kind of what we're going to argue, but we're careful not to identify this as the Holy Spirit, as dispensationalists do. Now, Reformed Amillennialism generally sees Paul speaking of a foe that is restrained to the time of the end, but as I mentioned earlier, there's also a sense in which we believe that this is a continuing reality because Paul has told us that the power of evil is already present and being restrained. So we shouldn't be surprised then that an institution like the papacy for a time can manifest all the signs that Paul describes as that of the man of lawlessness. We're going to see this throughout the course of history. And at some point in the providence of God, that restraint will cease and this individual will be revealed. And so the man of lawlessness refers to a future Antichrist, even though there are elements of this in the present. The restrainer, then, is thought to be the angel of Revelation chapter 20. And I know some of you are going, what? Well, wait just a minute till we look at the passage. There's a pretty good case for that, that this is tied to the providence of God or the preaching of the gospel. And you know, all three of those are certainly related to each other. Remember, in Revelation chapter 20, Satan is bound. I'm going to make the case that Paul, in 2 Thessalonians 2, is talking about the same thing John is in Revelation chapter 20. So hang on for that in just a minute. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2, 4, Paul is speaking of the church, not of the Jerusalem temple. And so Reformed Amillennialism then, not a catch-all, we're not doing this Hegelian synthesis where you take something true from everything and synthesize it, but I think Reformed Amillennialism is reluctant to say that the prophecy is entirely future. It's ongoing. It's an ever-present thing. We're also reluctant to say that it's strictly future. Yes, it'll conclude in the end, but it's an ever-present kind of thing. And we take very seriously the exegesis of the historicists, and many Reformed Amillennarians sound very much like historicists, and that is that Paul, since Paul is speaking of the church, then the papacy may even now be an antichrist. And it's not uncommon for Reformed people to identify the papacy still as an antichrist, its power to corrupt the gospel being presently restrained. So be aware that that is out there also. Now, how do we handle this passage? How do we interpret it? Well, the context in which we understand Paul's comments about this man of lawlessness are vital. Context is everything. So let's just go through some of the things that Paul tells us, look at them, and kind of set in mind then, here's the way, the things we have to have in mind as we interpret the passage. First thing, Paul is responding to those in the Thessalonian church who claimed to be speaking in the Spirit, who were telling others, or who had written a letter and claimed it was from Paul, who were teaching that the day of the Lord had already come. Now, some dunderhead in this church believed that the second coming had already occurred. And Paul is correcting this notion. Recall that back in 1 Thessalonians, there is a problem with overrealized eschatology. What do you do if Paul says the Lord is coming back quickly and soon? And Fred's an elder in your church. Fred has a heart attack, vapor locks, and croaks, right? Then he's dead. And he died before Christ came back. What happens to him? Is he just plain out of luck? He didn't live until the coming of the Lord, so he misses out? Tough? No, that's why Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, all the way into chapter 5, explains that no, that's not the case, because the dead in Christ shall be raised. And we who are still alive will be caught up together to meet them in the air. And so Paul, in that passage, is answering this notion, this pastoral problem of what happens if the Lord's coming back soon, What happens to somebody who dies before Christ comes back? What about them? Here, he's got the problem of somebody saying that the day of the Lord has already come. And Paul is going to tell us why the day of the Lord hasn't already come. Now, day of the Lord is shorthand for what? The second coming. So we get a hint right here, and even in the pastoral problem of people teaching the day of the Lord has already come, that Paul's talking about the time of the end, and people were saying the time of the end's already come. In other words, they're proto-preterists already in the congregation, and that's the problem. They're arguing that things are already fulfilled that are still yet to be fulfilled. Now, the second thing. Paul replies by telling the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord cannot occur until two things happen. One is an apostasy occurs, and the second thing is the man of lawlessness has to be revealed. Those two things must occur before the day of the Lord. Therefore, reach the conclusion, the day of the Lord is not yet. So Paul's answer to these knuckleheads who were teaching that the day of the Lord had already come was, no, it hasn't, because these two things have to happen. And those two things are the apostasy and the revelation of the man of lawlessness. Now, this means that this event had not occurred when Paul wrote this letter. It's very clear that when Paul writes in 50 to 51, the day of the Lord had not yet occurred. And it's important to notice the time reference, because Paul may have had in mind the fact that the Roman Emperor Gaius, we know him as Caligula, who is most historians consider the first of the Roman emperors now to speak of himself as a deity or as a god or as a son of the gods. You have Caligula attempting to set up his statue in the Jerusalem temple in AD 40. Now, you could just imagine, given all the what had happened, the tumult around the time of Christ, you've got zealots everywhere, you've got all kinds of problems in Jerusalem, you have a huge Roman garrison there trying to keep the peace, and Caligula thinks, well, let's just put the heel on the Jewish neck even harder. Let's show them that when they go into their temple, they're going to have to acknowledge that I'm a deity. And Rome, of course, wanted nothing more than the Pax Romana to continue. Rome wanted peace. Rome didn't like having to stick all kinds of soldiers there. Most people thought Caligula was an idiot for trying to do this. It was picking a fight you didn't need to pick. And Agrippa, according to Josephus, interceded some way and was prevented from erecting this statue of himself in the temple by Agrippa. Agrippa knew that this was flicking matches into gasoline and it wasn't a good thing to do. And according to Josephus, he stopped it. Now, this wasn't long after Jesus had told the disciples that there are going to be things like false Christs, false messiahs, and there's going to be someone who abominates or desecrates the Jerusalem temple. So already as early as 40, you've got this image in place of Rome forcing emperor worship on Israel. And that's certainly in Paul's mind when he writes this. And that, by the way, is our tie back to Daniel chapter 11, because that was also predicted there. So this tells us the contemporary events form the category through which Paul intends us to understand any future fulfillment. Now, what I mean by that is that preterists are on the right track here to look at the historical events in the first century as the grid by which future Christians should understand this. So, Daniel chapter 11, this blasphemer who speaks abominations against God. Daniel 8, the little horn that rises up. Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 B.C., desecrating the temple. Gaius attempting to do so. You get the sense then that there's going to be a continual attempt by Caesar to take the worship rightly meant for God unto himself. That seems to me to be the repeating issue here. And we're going to see that very strongly in Revelation chapter 13. The category here is Caesar going into the temple saying, no, you're going to worship me, not Yahweh. So Paul here has in mind the Roman emperor calling himself a deity and insisting upon being worshipped. We had this in 167 with Antiochus. We have it shortly hereafter in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple. We have it with Nero in the city of Rome. But remember, Nero's persecution is limited just to the Rome area. It's not until Domitian in, say, AD 95, where this persecution now spreads into Asia Minor, where the churches mentioned in the book of Revelation happen to be. So we've got to look at these contemporary events to Paul as the grid. Now, why is that important? You want to know what this is going to be like? Look at Nero. You want to know what this is going to be like? Look what Antiochus Epiphanes did in the temple. You want to know what this is going to be like? Look at what Pharaoh did to the people of Israel. You want to know what this is going to be like? Look at Nebuchadnezzar wanting his image worship. We've got the categories in place then to interpret this. So that's my point here. And I think the predators are largely right to push us to see Nero's shadow is all over this. Nero doesn't fulfill the prophecy, however. Nero's the first in a whole series of these guys. And so when you see emperors and rulers like this who start to call themselves deity and who mock the natural order and who insist that Christians bow their knee to him and confess him as, that's what we're looking at. That's the kind of thing Paul's warning us about. So keep that in mind when we go through this, because I think that's huge. I also think we've got to consider the redemptive historical. That is the little horn of Daniel 8 and the blaspheming king of Daniel 11. Preterists tend not to see these as eschatological, and they see them fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes or even in AD 70. These are clearly events that are eschatological and tied to the end of the age, at least for Daniel, and at least for the book of Revelation. Therefore, I think we ought to see when they appear, these echoes appear in Paul, we ought to see them in that light as well. We've got the desecration of the temple by Antiochus. It's typological. And so the other thing that kind of sneaks in the background here is if you were in the Thessalonian congregation, Paul has already told you what he's talking about. And in a sense, he's scolding you for not remembering when he says, I've already told you what this is. I've taught you about this. And so this passage, in a sense, he's reminding them of what he's already taught them. And so, in verse 5, he tells us, look, I've already told you guys about this. I've already mentioned this to you, and you still don't get it? Well, I will remind you of it. So that brings us then to our attempt to go through the passage and look at it in some detail. The first thing we need to discuss is the identity of the man of lawlessness and the time of his appearance. Paul, I think, very clearly speaks of the man of lawlessness as a particular individual. As you read through the passage in the original language, it jumps out at you. The definite article is present. The man of lawlessness, the one yet to be revealed. This is an individual and not an institution. The other thing we need to consider as we go through this is the relationship between this man's appearance and the apostasy. Commentators are divided, although I really don't think this is a huge deal one way or the other. Commentators are divided as to whether or not the apostasy leads to the appearance of the man of sin, or the man of sin's appearance is somehow connected to the apostasy. Is one the cause or the effect of the other? Passage doesn't really specify, but it's clear the two things are tied together in such a way that when the man of lawlessness appears, there is an apostasy, or the apostasy is ongoing when the man of lawlessness is revealed. The two things are connected in some way, shape, or form. There is a cause and effect relationship, and it's kind of difficult to know precisely what that is. I think we're on safer ground saying that the appearance of this individual is tied to the apostasy in the sense that he is the cause of which the apostasy is the effect. But I don't want to go to that hill and die on it. But I think that's probably the better way to look at this. Now, the apostasy mentioned here seems to point to an event occurring or arising within the church. This is a religious crisis of some sort, an apostasia. Paul, I think, has in his mind, again, the prophecies we've looked at in Daniel 11, also Daniel chapter 12. of an end times opponent who will cause great distress to the people of God. And probably wouldn't be a bad idea to read these. So let me go ahead and just briefly read Daniel 11, starting at verse 31. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress, and he shall take away the regular burnt offering and shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. And when they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. Notice the time of the end. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. So you have an individual then magnifying himself above God. And then down to chapter 12, verse 10. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from that time the regular offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, and there'll be 1,290 days. So you get a sense here that this is an end times phenomena. This apostasy is predicted in Daniel. We see a little bit of this in the capture of the temple by Antiochus. We see a little bit of this also in the events of AD 70, but this is eschatological. This is tied to the end. Now remember that John speaks of Christians as loving the world and going out from us because they were not of us. Those are the Antichrist, remember. And then turn to Revelation chapter 20, and we'll read verses 7 to 10. Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10. And see if this doesn't sound very much like... Well, actually, let me read the whole passage because we'll allude to it a number of times. So I'll read it now and I'll highlight 7 to 10 for you. Revelation 20, beginning at verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And here are the key verses 7 to 10. Listen carefully and look for parallels in Paul. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle, their numbers like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Deceive the nations is what? A satanic act, perhaps related to Paul's apostasy. The city of God is a reference to the church. And the time of destruction is when all this happens, which is what Paul mentions in 2 Thessalonians as being the fate of the Antichrist. So I think there's some pretty strong parallels to Revelation chapter 20, and I'll call your attention to them as we continue to go through this. Now, certain dispensationalists, not all, but some, have argued that this rebellion, this apostasy, is a reference to the rapture by saying the word apostasia can also mean departure. But very few dispensationalists argue this, and virtually no one grants that the word apostasia can be translated departure. Now, this is an important point for preterists to consider because since only professing Christians can fall away in this sense, Christians and not Jews must be in view here. Israel, by that time, had already become apostate. They had rejected Christ. They were continuing temple worship after Christ died on the cross and the temple veil was rent from top to bottom. So Israel can't commit apostasy because Israel's already apostate. So this has to be referring to Christians and not Jews, making this a reference to the church and not the temple. And I think this is a very serious interpretive problem for preterists. You can't commit apostasy from apostate Israel, already under the curse. It just doesn't fit with what Paul has to say. Now, furthermore, the timing of the apostasy is related directly to the appearance of this man of lawlessness, as I said, either as a cause or effect relationship. Now, if you notice in Paul, like Jesus, this lawless one makes his appearance as apocalypsis, using the same word that Paul has used earlier to refer to the coming of Christ, making this person the messianic usurper, a fake Christ, a wannabe Messiah, a self-aggrandizing redeemer who, by his appearance, mocks the true Christ. And since Paul has used this verb already of Jesus, that association probably isn't accidental. Now, this also fits with something we'll discuss next time, this notion that appears throughout the book of Revelation of this counterfeit Trinity. You have the beast, the state, empowered by the dragon, who is Satan. And you have the leader of the state, the false prophet, whose entire life's work is to ascribe worship to the beast. And so you have a satanically empowered state wherein the leader is demanding that people worship the state and or its leader. And that seems to fit very strongly with what Paul is saying here. You also have in the book of Revelation an important theme. The beast dies. It suffers a mortal wound to its head, right? It comes back to life, mocking Christ's death and resurrection. And lo and behold, at the end of the age, according to Revelation 16, 17, and 18, he appears yet again. He has his own parousia. So that's why the early church had the Nero myth. There was a sense that, you know, when Nero committed suicide, everybody was terrified that Nero was going to come back to life in some far corner of the empire, raise an army, and come back and capture Rome. So you've got Nero again in the image here. But the point is, as Christ has died and been raised from the dead and is to come, so too is this Antichrist figure. And therefore, we should expect this tremendous outbreak of evil associated with this person at the end of the age. Paul speaks of this as an apostasy. John in Revelation 20 speaks of this as deceiving the nations who revolt against the city that God loves, the church. And so this fits very nicely with what we see in the book of Revelation. The image here is one of a fraud and an imposter. This is the consummate blasphemer. And Daniel assigns this figure to the time of the end, as does Paul in verses 8 and 9. Now, in fact, Paul ties this to the time of the end, since the man of lawlessness is revealed in order to be destroyed by Christ. Let's go back and look at 2 Thessalonians again. This is a very important aspect to this passage. Why is this man revealed at this particular time? See if you can see the thrust here in the passage. Verses 7 and 8. For the mystery of lawlessness, Paul says, is already at work, only he who restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So, Paul seems to argue that the restrainer restrains until it is time for this individual to be destroyed by Christ at his second coming. That's exactly the language in Revelation chapter 20, when The Lord consumes his enemies by fire when he returns. And so this makes it very difficult to sustain the argument that all of this is limited to the first century. This is eschatological. The supreme blasphemer depicted here meets his fate at the time of final judgment, not in the events of AD 70. And I think we can say there's some significant historical events in AD 70 that are important to redemptive history. But that's not the end of the age. That's not the coming of Christ. That's not the day of judgment for the nations. And so surely people like Leon Morris and Beale and Voss are correct when they tell us that this figure is eschatological. This is someone who makes his appearance at or near the time of the end in order to face Christ in the judgment. The reason this person is revealed, the reason the restrainer ceases restraint, is because this is God's appointed time to bring about the end. So his appearance is tied directly then to the day of judgment. Well, that brings us then to the next matter, and that is the identification of temple, now on in verse 4. Now, preterists tell us that this is a reference to the Jerusalem temple, which is currently standing when Paul writes this letter. Dispensationalists tell us that this is a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and this event takes place after the rapture. But I think it's clear that both preterists and dispensationalists are just flat out wrong in this identification, whether it be present or future. The reason for that is whenever Paul uses the word now on, it is always used in reference to the church as the mystical body of Christ. And you can look up the passages, you probably know them, in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 to 17, 1 Corinthians 6, 19, 2 Corinthians 6, 16, Ephesians 2, 21, and here in 2 Thessalonians 2, 4. If Paul is speaking of the Jerusalem temple here, it is the single exception. This would be the only place in Paul where Naon means Jerusalem temple, and therefore the burden of proof is clearly on those who would say this is the Jerusalem temple. When Paul speaks of temple, he's speaking of the mystical body of Christ. He's speaking of each one of us being those living stones that assemble on the Lord's day, and that glorious house, the living stones, is filled with the glory of Christ, the Holy Spirit, when God's people, ecclesia, when they assemble together to worship. Believers are the temple of Christ. And so the burden of proof then is clearly on those who would say that this is the Jerusalem temple and not the church. Now, the person spoken of here, we read, takes his seat in the temple. Now, our dispensational friends say this has to be literal. This person has to actually sit on the throne or some such thing. You can see how the Reformers had a field day with this, with the Pope speaking ex cathedra, taking his place in St. Peter's Basilica on his throne to rule and reign. But most commentators, I think, correctly say we can over-literalize this and say that he actually has to sit in a chair someplace. That's not the point. Someone who sits in Scripture is someone who rules and takes authority over. So this is a person who takes authority over this temple, not that he literally sits in it. Whether he might, but the point of Paul here is to say this person takes authority over this. He rules over this. And so the man of lawlessness then attempts to rule over the temple. And in this case, the temple is the church. And you could see why the Reformers thinking that way would say this has to be the papacy. Now, his offense is blasphemy. He proclaims himself to be God, and that, I think, helps us understand why the Reformers saw this as the papacy. Because the Pope was considered to be the vicar of Christ on earth. Protestants have always regarded the Mass as a blasphemous idolatry because once Christ's body and blood have been transubstantiated, those of you who are Catholics, what does the priest do with the body of Christ? He puts it in the tabernacle, and then it's what? It's worshipped. And the Reformers saw this as very much like what Paul says, an act of blasphemy. Christ's body, the host, is worshipped and adored. And as you know, in many ways, Rome was built on deceptive miracles and things like that. We have the contemporary things like Magigoric and the Virgin Mary appearing in a knot in a tree or in somebody's toast or something. I mean, this is just part and parcel of Roman law. Ken Jones is great. When Jesus appears in a piece of toast, how do you know it's Jesus, not Osama bin Laden? Think about that for a minute. So the historicist view is correct then in the sense that all these things are manifest in the papacy, but I think the historicist view ultimately errs in missing the connection between the revelation of this particular individual and the time of the end. This may indeed be the papacy in certain senses. But because the restrainer is still restraining, the final man of sin, the final man of lawlessness has not yet been revealed. And so it is perfectly correct to say the papacy is an antichrist, not that the Pope is the antichrist. Everybody with me on that distinction? I think we as Protestants should say that the papacy is an antichrist. But it's very difficult to say the Pope is the antichrist if we're talking about this manifestation of this final individual who is revealed at the time of the end of the age. Now, all of that is to say, I think the Reformers are largely correct. And at the time of the Reformation, the papacy is able to direct nations and their armies to persecute the faithful. But Paul tells us this individual was restrained by something. And so while the papacy manifested many signs of the Antichrist, Rome is restrained from being, so far anyway, from being the final manifestation of Antichrist through the preaching of the gospel. Look at those same nations now that persecuted the historic Protestants at the time of the Reformation. What's France going to do to anybody? What's Spain going to do to anybody? Spain turned tail and ran after one terrorist bombing. Italy? What a glorious history Italy has in World War II. I mean, you look at the nations now and think they're unable to field an army, much less persecute Protestants. So the historical circumstances have changed greatly. And I think we have to factor that into our discussion as well. Rome may be an antichrist. Rome manifested all the signs of antichrist, but the final revelation of antichrist is not yet. And so as we head toward the end here, that brings us to the identity of the restrainer. Paul tells us that the Thessalonians knew what this was, and that even though the secret power of lawlessness was already at work, the restrainer would continue to restrain this man of lawlessness from appearing until he, the restrainer, is taken out of the way. And this is the subject of much debate. Now, dispensationalists say that this is the Holy Spirit, but it's problematic given the person work of the Holy Spirit. Do we want to say the Holy Spirit's taken out of the way? I don't think that's the best solution here. Some preterists believe this is the Second Jewish Commonwealth that gives the church legal cover to develop, but I think that's a stretch as well. And other preterists, Ken Gentry and F.F. Bruce, believe this is a reference to the Roman Empire, which protected the church for a time, but then in that case, the restrainer has to become the persecutor, and that's a real stretch, especially given the reference to the time of the end. And since Paul speaks of the restraint then as being present when he writes, and its removal is tied to the revelation of the man of lawlessness and the great apostasy, I think this is very clearly a reference to the preaching of the gospel in some sense. I think you can make the case that the angel in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, is also tied to the gospel. And I think you could argue, as some have, that this is certainly the providential purpose of God in restraining evil because the time is not yet. And so those three different things don't necessarily conflict with each other. The angel in the book of Revelation, I think, is a reference to the gospel, binding Satan. That fits with Jesus' parable of the strong man. It fits with a number of other images in the New Testament. And I think Greg Beale, in his great commentary on Thessalonians, does a very good job making the point that this is the preaching of the gospel. He does this in his book on Revelation as well. It's tied to God's providential purposes, and it's tied also to the angel in the book of Revelation. And so that does fit very clearly with John's description of this present binding of Satan through the preaching of the gospel. Remember in Revelation chapter 20, you know, people will always say to me, well, if Satan's bound, how come there's demonic activity today, and how come there's this, and how come there's that? Well, John tells us what it means when Satan's bound, that he can't deceive the nations. Later on, John will go on to tell us that Satan is like a wounded animal, that, you know, he is waging war on the saints. Peter calls him a roaring lion. The image here is of an animal that has been wounded, mortally wounded. And I don't know about you, when is an animal more dangerous? When he's well-fed or when he's mortally wounded? It's obviously the latter, and that's the image we get here of an enraged beast who is going to be destroyed and who, until he takes that last breath, is horribly ferocious. because he is defeated and wounded. And that's the image we get of Satan. And so when Satan is released from the abyss, John describes the deception of the nations, the revolt against the church, the coming of Christ. That's exactly what Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians. Now, if true, this means that even though the power of lawlessness was already at work when Paul wrote, that power would be restrained until the restrainer was taken out of the time of the end. This fits with Paul's present circumstances. This fits with John's vision in Revelation 20, the release of Satan, and Paul's mention of satanic manifestations in conjunction with this at the end of the passage. We haven't had time to go through that, but that's a whole other argument in favor of this. It avoids the preterist error of de-eschatologizing the New Testament. I think our preterist friends, basically, in order to solve that already not yet tension, just put everything in the past. And it creates a whole other set of problems. And so I think this is clearly an eschatological figure and not a historical image with powerful echoes from Daniel. This allows us to understand the word temple in its ordinary Pauline usage as a metaphor for the church. And it fits with Jesus' statement that the gospel must first be preached before the end can come. And so then, this places the focus on a crisis within the church, not in Jerusalem or in the temple, and there is yet to come a future apostasy. And so then, when this restraint is lifted, the apostasy occurs, the man of lawlessness appears to be destroyed by Christ. And his offense then is to take authority over the church and to use that authority to proclaim himself to be God. And while that does fit with the papacy, Paul places this at the time of the end. And so, Paul's man of lawlessness then points to a future and final manifestation of anti-Christian oppression and persecution. I think we can say it's tied perhaps to emperor worship and the confession that the state and its leader are to be worshipped by Christians, many of whom refuse to do so, and others will fall away rather than face the man of lawlessness wrath. And so the Christians' hope is that when this occurs, and when John's many antichrists who deny that Jesus is God in the flesh result in this final antichrist, our hope is that when we see this, the Lord is soon to return, that this is the great harbinger of the end. And as Gerhardus Voss winds us, and I want to conclude on this caution, this is one of those prophecies, Voss says, whose best interpreter is its fulfillment. Speculation about who or what this is useless, since Christians are always going to face many antichrists, but will not know when God ends his restraint of the mystery of lawlessness. And we see this in our own Reformed tradition. I think the Reformers had every reason to identify the papacy with Paul's image here. And yet, through the grace of God and the preaching of the gospel, this man of lawlessness was restrained. And now circumstances have changed such that this may take a whole other manifestation. And Voss is right. Worry about the Antichrist with whom you're combating, you're fighting now, not speculating about who this will be at the time of the end. And I think, you know, you can summarize Voss by saying, simply, you'll know it when you see it. So, that takes us through our treatment of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Are there any questions? Go to the mic and fire away. The problem with the dispensation notion of the temple and their literal interpretation is, if they're correct, we'll all be worshiping a giant cube. That's the first problem. It's like something out of Star Wars. Star Trek? What was the big cube that comes from space? And you know, it's just a bizarre image. In the book of Revelation, Ezekiel 40 to the end of the chapter, 48 to the end of the chapter, is reinterpreted as the church, the heavenly city coming down out of heaven. So I think you could make a whole case that John interprets that passage for us and tells us this is the new Jerusalem even now coming down out of heaven. But Paul always uses the word temple in reference to the mystical body of Christ. And so since dispensationalists especially are concerned about taking passages literally and in their ordinary sense, they assume all burden of proof to show that Paul is using this word here differently than he does anywhere else in his ordinary usage. So I don't think their discussion of the temple in Ezekiel 48 and following is even germane, and I think dawn is the solution to that. Any other questions?
Can you explain again what replacement theology is and if this is different?
Good question. Replacement theology is something Reformed Christians are accused of holding but don't. As many of you know, I had a bit of a dust-up with John MacArthur. I took issue with his lecture at the Shepherd's Conference, where MacArthur said, one of my problems with amillennial people is that they hold a replacement theology, and they argue that Israel was elect and then not elect, and they argue that the church replaces Israel, therefore how can they be consistent Calvinists when they deny that Israel's election is unto salvation? And I made the point that what MacArthur misses is that no Reformed Christian has ever taught anything like replacement theology. It's foreign to me. I don't know of any Reformed theologian that teaches it or holds it. Our position is that God has his people, the elect, and as you go through redemptive history, that number may get really small during the time of... Once you get real small in the time of Elijah, remember how many? 7,000? Then it gets huge again, then it gets small again. But there's, at any given time, the elect living on the earth. And then once Christ comes, does that number shrink or does it get... No, that one people of God that unfolds the redemptive history now all of a sudden has a gazillion Gentiles added to those elect Jews who are chosen from before the foundation of the world. So our position has never been that the church replaces Israel. Our position has always been that God adds all kinds of believing Gentiles and makes them children of Abraham. So the covenant expands. And you just get the sense that someone like MacArthur, who is ordinarily very careful, has never read anybody who's amillennial on this topic. And I think he embarrassed himself rather badly. And that's, you expect better from him. I mean, there are places where Reformed Christians and dispensationalists don't agree, and it's a principal difference of opinion, and we think we're right, and they think they're right, and we just have to live with that. But he just misrepresented the Reformed position because he was very ill-informed. And there's no excuse for that. There's no excuse if I do it. There's no excuse when a dispensationalist does it. We've never held a replacement theology. Yet you watch Jack Van Imp and John Hagee and all these guys. I jokingly mentioned to it, I think last time here, when I was on the Bible Answer with Hannah Graf for the Case for Amillennialism book, Hank played a quote from Van Imp that amillennialism is the greatest heresy in the history of the Christian church. And you just kind of chuckle because you think, you know, I kind of thought it was Arianism or Pelagianism or something, but, you know, foolish me. Those guys are so tied to their literal interpretation, and their hermeneutic is so Israel-centered as opposed to being Christ-centered, that, you know, it's the question that this brother asked. MacArthur says, Israel means Israel, and therefore how can you say it's the church? We've never said that Israel is the church. We've said that when Christ comes, he now is the true Israel, and all those in him are members of true Israel, and God has a gazillion Gentiles to the church. So it's a straw man position, and our position, as we teach and call it, is expansion theology, not replacement theology. By the way, you can get at that on my blog if you have any, want to read that response. Yeah. Yes.
With this notion of looking at the Antichrist as being who John and Paul wrote, addressing some situations in their historical period, but also that being a model for us.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Are there conversations
It's a great question. Where do we see manifestations of Antichrist today? If it's an ever-present threat. One is, John tells us, anybody who denies that Jesus is God in the flesh is an Antichrist. So, Word Faith guys are Antichrists when they deny that Jesus is God in the flesh and they call us all little gods and all that kind of stuff. You have, I think you can argue that the papacy is an Antichrist as long as the Roman Church calls down an anathema on Paul's gospel in Rome. As long as Trent stands, Canon 9 of the Council and Decrees of the Canons of Trent, that says, if anyone says they're justified by faith alone, let them be anathema. Then we've got a case of the gospel being denied. If you have the more obvious one, you have a case where the political leader of a given country sees himself as divine and insists that Christians worship him rather than Christ. That's a classic case of this, especially when you look at the Daniel imagery. And I think what Paul's warning us about is that kind of thing where you've got, you know, emperor worship is the category. And so whenever we see the state take to itself divine prerogatives, then the red lights ought to be, you know, heresy's one, and then the other's the state taking worship unto itself, because Caesar hates nothing more than for somebody to confess that Jesus is Lord. It's the confession that Jesus is Lord that just infuriates these wannabe men of sin, because they're Lord. So those are just some of the places where you can look for it. One of the best contemporary illustrations, and I think I mentioned this here last time, but it probably bears mentioning again because it's such a good illustration. There's the famous newsreel from the late 30s of German school children marching in for a Christmas pageant. And as Germans are apt to do, you know, the children in perfect order, they're singing in perfect pitch. They file in past this Christmas tree, and on the top of the Christmas tree is a swastika. And what are they singing? Hitler is our Savior, Hitler is our Lord. That's what Paul's warning us about. That's as clear a case of it as you can find. It's a very good question. And I think the question is how do we as Protestants view the Roman Catholic Church? Well, first of all, start with Calvin, because Calvin said Rome is a false church, but a true church exists within her midst. And the historic Protestant position has always been that there are going to be Christian believers in the Roman Church who, for all kinds of improper reasons, stay there, but when their head hits the pillow at night, they're thanking God that Jesus died for their sins, and in effect renouncing everything they just heard in Mass. It's this felicitous inconsistency, and churches are filled with people like that, who, when push comes to shove, are going to trust in Christ as opposed to what their priest just told. Now, we don't know how many there are, and we know that people who stay there are being disobedient. They're not in a true church. They're going to suffer all kinds of spiritual buffeting, and their Christian life will suffer accordingly, but there are Christian people in the Catholic Church. There are obligations to come out, but they're there. In the narrow sense of the term, the way John uses it, it's very difficult to speak of the papacy as Antichrist because Rome has always been Orthodox in its Christology, in the technical sense. But in the broad theological sense, it's possible to speak of Rome as an Antichrist because of the way in which the papacy sees that man as the vicar of Christ on the earth. Just the picture of the Pope holding the globe in his hand as the head, the religious head of all the earth, that gets pretty close to what Paul's talking about. So I think we can say that Rome is an Antichrist. And that is, at the same time, doesn't negate our affirmation that Roman Catholics can, in fact, be Christians, individual Roman Catholics. So that there's always been a tension that way. In the Reformed tradition, the way this is played out in a real practical sense is, do you accept the Roman Catholic baptism? On our side, we've always said yes. Do you accept the Roman Catholic sacraments as valid? Not the Lord's Supper, certainly not. Can Protestants engage in ecumenical dialogue with Rome? We tend to believe that every time we do so, we lose. Rome wins every one of those things. So until Rome repents and renounces Canon 9 of the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent, Protestants believe it's a false church. We do not affirm what knuckleheads like Dave Hunt say, that it's a cult, which is just nutty. That's just plain nutty. And in principle, I think there's not a Reformed theologian that I know that would say if Rome were to renounce Trent, we'd have to talk to them again. And we should be zealous. We should, but it, trust me, it's not going to happen. But you also have the Roman Church for example, under Ratzinger. Ratzinger is actually going to be a Roman Catholic as the Pope, which is a good thing. It's going to be clear, as opposed to a more political, pastoral guy as John Paul II was. The joke among some Protestant theologians, it's a good thing Ratzinger's the Pope, because now we've got a Roman Catholic for the head of the Catholic Church. So. But one final comment related to that. From the time of, say, the latter part of the, from Charles Hodge on, most American Reformed Christians now will say that the papacy as an institution may or may not be Antichrist. And you get even Burkhoff saying that there are elements of the Antichrist in the papacy, but we don't want to call the Pope the Antichrist. And so you've got dispensationalism now saying the Antichrist hasn't yet come. Historicists are preterists saying he's already come. So fewer and fewer Protestants now identify the papacy as Antichrist. If that helps. The Westminster Confession, Papam est verum Antichristum. The Pope is that true Antichrist. That is our historic position. Any other questions? Okay, well, let's close in prayer and give thanks for Paul's clear teaching. Our gracious God and Father, we stop now and give you thanks for Paul's instruction to his people. We're so thankful, Lord, to hear these words and again be reminded that there is indeed coming that day when our blessed Savior returns to once and for all put an end to all sin, to destroy that power of lawlessness and those who persecute your people and hate your church and its Savior. Father, we pray that as this day draws nigh, that we would be wise as serpents, tame as doves. We would be ever watchful, Lord, for that great and glorious day, and ever vigilant not to fall prey to the deception spoken of here by Paul. Help us, Lord, to be zealous and longing for that great and glorious day when Jesus Christ returns. And so, Father, we pray with the apostles in the early church. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Next time, then, we'll take up Romans 13 and the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. So, you're welcome to stay and chat for a bit and enjoy some refreshments.